Let us start tonight by turning to Romans chapter 15 to set the context for what Paul is doing as he goes to Jerusalem. Romans 15, the first 9 verses. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and of encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Acts chapter 21. We'll read the first 30 verses. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. Then, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am not only ready to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.' After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Nason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should launch. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have 4 men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they might shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in you in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality.' Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. You may be seated. Lord, we do pray that you would give us that humility and that reverence without which no one can understand your word. But we pray, O Lord, that we might also not only be hearers, but doers of this word. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is something in all of us that wants to go back home. The Australians call it the boomerang effect. No matter how far you throw the boomerang, it always wants to come back. In a way, Paul is coming back home here to Jerusalem, to where he grew up. Now, if he was still a Pharisee, where would he go first? Almost certainly to the temple. The temple, which was the center of the orbit of his life as an observant Jew. For to be an Israelite meant to go on a regular basis to pray at the temple, to offer sacrifice at the temple, and to hear the teaching of the priests at the temple. If you lived outside of Jerusalem, what would you do? You would make an annual pilgrimage up to Jerusalem, just like in the Psalms of Ascent. This is the ordinance for Israel, to go up to Zion, the city of God, and there to praise God, the Lord. This is the ordinance for the 12 tribes. So when many people think of Paris, they think of the Eiffel Tower. When many people think of San Francisco, they think of the Golden Gate Bridge. When you think of Jerusalem, almost certainly the image of the temple will come to mind. Just as the disciples had remarked to Jesus, Lord, look at these beautiful buildings, these beautiful gates, these beautiful walls. And yet that's not where Paul goes first. That's not where his heart is. That's not where his desire is. You ever been to homecoming? Going back to your alma mater, on homecoming weekend, you catch a game, you eat in the cafeteria, you walk the halls of your high school or college. But in coming back to that place, as you recall with fondness what took place there, maybe even with some degree of pain in some cases, but in returning and coming back, you're no longer subject to the same rules, are you? When the bell rings in that school, you don't have to go to class anymore and sit in your desk. You're not a student. Or if you go back to an old workplace and visit friends, you don't have to punch in and punch out as you did when you were an employee. So this is what I thought of when I reflected on this passage before us. Here is Paul, a former Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, coming home to Jerusalem. And he stands now in a different relationship to this place so that he no longer views the things of this place as what he did before. Instead, where does he go? Verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, it says, the brothers received us gladly. His priority is not to see old sights, but to commune with the brothers. And certainly, I believe this is an example for us. Wherever we go, whatever reason we go there, we should find out where the people of God are and to enjoy fellowship with them. Here is Paul's true home away from home, the gathering of the saints, the gathering of the people of God. Even if he is homeless, which effectively he is, Paul knows that this is his extended family. So in a way, he's coming to a family reunion and meeting his extended family, many of whom he might even be related to. Now, why does Paul come to Jerusalem in this context? Now, Luke doesn't mention it, but in his epistles, Paul says it several times. What's he doing? He's bringing a gift with him, isn't he? He's collected a gift among the Gentile churches, including the church in Macedonia and Philippi, who have given very generously. 1 Corinthians 16:1, he tells the saints there to set aside on the Lord's Day a part of this gift that he's collecting. Just in Galatians 2, we read about this when he met beforehand with the apostles in Jerusalem. It says, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Because at this time in the life of Jerusalem and the circumstances, the Christians in particular are impoverished and they're undergoing privation. And there is much intense opposition to the Church of Christ there. There's a rising Jewish nationalism. There is the Romans trying to tighten their grip on the city. And so as a result, a lot of the Christians, the Jewish believers, are ostracized and are finding themselves without work and without their necessities. So Paul brings this gift to the Jerusalem church for the sake of the Jewish believers, just as he says later in Acts 24:17, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation. But it's clear that this material gift that he has brought back with him to the church is not the basis for their unity. Their unity and oneness goes much further, doesn't it, than mere money and physical possessions. It's about unity in the Savior. But as a demonstration of that koinonia, of that fellowship, he brings this gift for the church. Now, firstly, then, he meets a live rumor. They share good news with one another. Verse 19, after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. Several times Luke notes this phrase, glorifying God, in response to God coming near, God visiting his people. You remember the announcement of Jesus' birth. The angels say, glory to God in the highest. And throughout the Gospels, we read when Jesus does a miracle, they recognize that this is from God and they give God glory. Here, Paul relates what God is doing through his ministry, and the response of the Jewish believers is to praise the Lord. Because this has been fulfillment, isn't it, of the desire of the true people of God for his kingdom to be expanded. Psalm 67, may God be gracious to us. May he bless us. May he make his face to shine upon us. Verse 2, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. But what's happening here back at the ranch, back in Jerusalem? We learn in verse 20. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. We see that the work of the Word and the ministry of the call of Christ is being met with faith. Many are turning and embracing the Jesus as the Messiah. And it's remarkable and truly stunning to read this, given that so much persecution has taken place here. In fact, Saul himself was responsible for driving out Christians from Jerusalem initially. But now he comes back and finds that he could not almost believe his eyes because of the success of the church there. There are among thousands among the Jews of those who have believed. And almost certainly, he also glorifies God as a result of this news. But there is some other news mixed in with it, isn't there? James says, they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Rumors. We hear all sorts of them, don't we? Now, how does it work? Well, it's sort of like that game Telephone. It starts small, but it snowballs, and it takes on a life of its own. So you can imagine a rumor beginning with, hey, this guy is hanging out with that fellow. And then it turns into, this guy is buying into everything this fellow is saying. And then it turns into, hey, this guy and this fellow are in cahoots with one another. And then finally what you hear is, this guy and that fellow are coming after me. And it could all be simply because of an association and an observation never directly confirmed, never directly verified. Well, they've heard rumors about Paul. What are these rumors? They're about the Jews of the diaspora, or those who live outside of Palestine, of Judea. You're telling them, we've heard, that they should turn their backs on Moses. Basically, what we're hearing about you is that you're telling them to stop circumcising their children. You're telling them to quit it with the clean and unclean foods. You're telling them to stop celebrating all the feast days. Basically, what they're saying about you is that you've burned all your bridges with your Jewish past and your heritage, and what you're telling other Jews is to do the same thing, to cut ties with the old covenant and all that comes with it. Now, notice what the apostle does not do. He doesn't call up his PR guy in Los Angeles and say, Houston, we have a problem. There's these rumors going around, and I want to find a way to clean up my squeaky clean image. And I've heard about people who are very careful about maintaining their online reputation, and they'll even hire folks to scout out anything negative that is said about them and try to scrub the slate clean. The apostle, if he attempted to do anything like this, to maintain a positive reputation in all quarters, to stop any negative rumors about him, what would he have to do? He'd practically have to hire a Roman legion to go all the way across the empire, because all over the place he's being misrepresented. See, Paul understands that a good name is more desirable than riches. And yet, at the same time, he's not so obsessed with a good name that he's so preoccupied with attaining it and keeping it as if his life depended upon it. Now, what could Paul have done in response to this rumor? He could have said, Brother James, who, by the way, happens to be the brother of Jesus, the same one that wrote the epistle to James, or of James. He could have said, James, look, these rumors are not true. In fact, I have Dr. Luke right by my side here. Luke, have you ever heard me say to Jews that they don't have to observe the law, that they don't have to circumcise their children, that they have to forsake Moses when they come to Christ? And then Luke says, no, I've never heard him say that. And Paul says, see, I told you so. End of story. Don't believe the rumors. If he was a rabid Presbyterian who wanted his day in court, maybe he would say, bring me up on charges on these counts. We'll take it all the way to the top, if necessary, so that my name can be cleared. And maybe those who've spread these nasty rumors will themselves be humiliated. Now, it won't take much speculation, I think, to see how this rumor developed. We were in the book of Galatians not too long ago. What does he say there? He says, for example, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Colossians chapter 2. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or in regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So, as he writes to the church, he says, you can leave these things behind. Circumcision, Sabbath days, clean and unclean foods. The fullness of salvation has come in Christ. So don't let anyone hold these things over you as requirements. But somehow this got changed in the reports about Paul, that he's telling the Jews who believe that they can dispense with Moses and really the whole Old Covenant scripture completely. Now, it's really critical to recall the audience of Paul's epistles. The audience are Gentile Christians. It's as Gentile Christians that they are not required to become Jewish or to Judaize to become part of Abraham's family, the family of faith. It's the Gentile Christians who are told they don't have to come under the yoke of the law. And really, this is the distinctive part of Paul's message because it's his distinctive audience. He is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he says that Gentiles are qualified to be part of the kingdom through faith in Jesus, completely apart from doing the works of the law. But the Jews who heard this translated this and said, well, this must mean for us that Moses' law is now on a banned books list. Moses' law is something we're to distance ourselves from. We must sever our ties with our history, our heritage, and all that is associated with it. Now, is this rumor true? Not at all. Paul understands that for Jews especially, the gospel comes to them in relationship to the Mosaic economy and to the Mosaic revelation. One way to think about it is that the room in which the Jews lived when they heard of Christ is a room filled with such things as the altar, where sacrifices were made. It's a room filled with the priesthood who ministered on their behalf. It's a room including the lampstand and the incense. And in hearing the good news, they remember the Lord Jesus who said, I have come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but I have come to fulfill them. So this means for Jews, Paul never calls them to take a sledgehammer to the furniture in their room, their holy days, their Sabbaths, circumcision, offerings in the temple. They are allowed to maintain these things because that's what they inherited, that's where they lived, as long as they did not insist on these things for Gentiles, and as long as they knew that the fullness and the fulfillment of these had come in the Lord Jesus. You see, he affirms that Jesus stands in continuity with the prophecy of the Old Testament. For example, when it comes to circumcision, who does Paul allow to be circumcised? Remember, it was his Robin to the Batman, his sidekick, Timothy, whose mother was Jewish. And so as to not cause offense, he had him circumcised. So it's not true, just from that one example, that Paul in all times and in all places forbade circumcision. He does tell the Gentiles that they don't have to become Jews to inherit the kingdom. But he never tells Jews that they must become Hellenistic or Greeks in their practice either. See, at the end of verse 20, James says, these are the Jews who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And Paul doesn't say, well, hold on a second, James. How can they be zealous for the law? They're not allowed to do that. No, he understands that this is permissible for these Jewish believers in this situation. Now, he does not respond to these Jewish brothers by saying, I have knowledge that you lack. You need to come with me. I'm not going with you. You need to abandon your position and your place. You see, in this instance, Paul is not so much concerned about who's right and who's wrong. Now, this is difficult to understand and to appreciate, but in this case, it's not simply about being on the right side or the wrong side of the fence. For Paul, he comes to Jerusalem to solidify, remember, the unity of the church as Gentiles and Jews together in the body of Christ. And if Paul decides to take his own way and make the Jews come with him, he threatens to undermine the unity by insisting on something that would offend his Jewish brothers and would give them reason for stumbling. You see, Paul is not concerned to be the last man standing, to be the king of the mountain, to be the only one left at the top of the pile. You see, the goal for him is for everyone, Jews and Gentiles, to come under the headship of Christ, under his unity, under his maturity. And so in doing this, he accedes to James' request. He does not say, I'm going to make a big deal out of this by publicly walking out of here and leaving town. Instead, the apostle gives up his rights and he goes to the temple to testify that a greater than the temple is here. Do you insist on always being right? And not only that, always seen as being right. There's a difference, isn't there, between faithfulness and rightness. Faithfulness, whose name is vindicated in the end, Christ's. But if your desire and your obsession is simply to be right so that you yourself are the one who is vindicated, then that is not of Christ and the way of love. See, what Paul is doing is going the extra mile in this passage. He doesn't say my way or the highway. He's taking the most excellent way, the way of love. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So he makes a loving response. The request is to do what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what has been told about you, that you yourself also live in observance of the law. Now, if James said, Paul, do this so that we would know that we're justified by both faith in Christ and works of the law, Paul would have distanced himself from this as far as he could. But the request is not for justification. The request is one for him to identify with the Jews so as to accommodate to their scruples and to their conscience. And the reason, again, goes back to his freedom in Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:20, I believe, describes it aptly. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those who were under the law. In Christ, Paul does not believe he is obligated to do these rituals and these practices any longer. But he translates himself into this situation so that he might love his brethren and have an open door for them for the gospel. F.F. Bruce wrote this great biography of Paul called The Heart of the Apostle of the Heart Set Free. And he has a great statement, which I really appreciate. He says, a truly emancipated spirit, like Paul's, is not in bondage to its own emancipation. It's in bondage, you see, to love and to serve his brothers. So as an act of solidarity and of unity with the Jews, he goes in and he undergoes the Nazarite vow. You remember this from the book of Numbers. Effectively, from Numbers chapter 6, this is a voluntary vow that one could take. Perhaps if you were thankful for a specific blessing that the Lord had given you, or you were committing to the Lord some difficulty or some provision that you needed, you would take this vow upon yourself. And part of it, you remember, was like Samson, to grow your hair out and not to let scissors touch your hair. It also meant for 30 days, no meat, no alcohol, not even eating raisins, any fruit of the vine. And at the end of this vow would be a sacrifice which would release you from this vow. So this is an expensive process because to do it, you have to miss a whole month's work of work. And Paul is asked not only to participate, but to pay for their expenses, which could have been quite significant. Paul himself, interestingly, back in Acts chapter 18, had done something similar. It says at Cenchreae, he had cut his hair for he was under a vow. So at the end of this time, Paul comes and with the four men would have offered this sacrifice in the temple. Now I believe if this was not in Acts 21, we would be quite surprised and maybe even object to some kind on some level here. But Paul offered with these four men a male and a female lamb, a ram, and cereal and drink offerings. You might think to yourself, how could Paul do this? How could the apostle of the fullness of Christ, the perfection of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, how could he do this thing? Going into the temple and undergoing these offerings and these vows. Well, let's say that you came from a small town before the days of plumbing. And let's say that in this town, there was a well. And this well, as you grew up there, it was something that you drank from on a daily basis. And those who came from that place believed that only those residents of that community could drink from that well. Everything about their lives revolved around this well. They made their English breakfast tea from it. They bathed in its water. They believed not only that it was important for gathering everyone together, but that there was a benefit to drinking this well water. And as far as they could remember, from parents to grandparents to great-grandparents, we've always been drinking water from this well. Yes, there's other people out there who've managed to survive with their own water and their own wells. But we have this one. And here you are, a man who's grown up there. You've been gone for almost 20 years. And you come back to this place and to this town. And you're invited to drink from that well again. Do you say, no, absolutely not. In fact, you have to drink the bottled water I bring with me for you. Are you going to say, no way, you have to fill in that well with cement that I've brought in the back of my truck? You would be allowed to drink from that well. In fact, you would choose to do so not because you necessarily needed to drink from that well, but because you are saying to the people there, I am one of you. I grew up here. I want to relate to this place. I still want to have an opening with you. In some sense, the drinking the well is from the water of the well is a decision you've made not for your own sake, but for the sake of showing your solidarity with the natives of that place. Well, now substitute that well with the temple in Jerusalem. Is going to the temple and drinking the water, that is, undergoing the purification ceremonies, is it by definition wrong? No. Paul does not identify temple worship as idolatrous worship. Paul believes that the status of this temple has changed, no longer obligatory, no longer required, but it's still customary. It's still part of the tradition. And as part of the tradition, it's to be honored and respected, especially by those who live in that place. So Paul concedes to do this for the sake of his Jewish brothers. There's a difference, isn't there, between confession and compromise. When it comes to the gospel, Paul is as straight as a 2x4 and unmoving. He will not give any ground when it comes to the doctrine of salvation and the truth of the word. He says so many times, doesn't he, in his epistles, be firm, stand on this solid ground. But when it comes to confession, he is willing, within the parameters of the word, and for the sake of the good of his brothers, he is willing to give way. He's willing to bend. He's willing to become a human pretzel, if necessary, so that the unity of the church might be preserved. You know, in the body of Christ, unity does not mean uniformity. Each member is in a different place in knowledge and maturity. Paul proves, just like he tells us, to put his others' interests ahead of his own. Is there wiggle room in the church? Yes. It's okay for some to have scruples that others do not have. The word, as we read in Romans 15, allows for weaker and stronger brothers. And what Paul is demonstrating here is what he has said in Romans 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the weak. Not we who are strong need to make sure to use our muscle to force the weak to come up to where we are, but that we might come down to them. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Why? Because Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And as it turns out, Paul is made to resemble Christ at the end of this account. Paul has come to his own, and his own did not receive him. Paul has laid down his life. He has become a doormat so that the door of the gospel might be open to his fellow Jews. But just like Jesus, he is falsely accused. Notice the accusation in verse 28, that he is defiling the temple with Gentile presence. And just like Jesus, Paul is given over to the Romans for trial and for judgment. The last question that comes to us in this passage is, will we be scandalized by the kind of love that Paul demonstrates here? The love which is the love constrained by the love of Christ to do what he was not required to do so that his brothers might own his own possession? Or will we be captivated and moved and won by this love, opening the doors, not shutting the doors, as they responded in verse 30? Let us pray. Lord, we are grateful for this passage. We thank you that your word teaches us not only to be tenacious together in holding fast to the word of life, but also to accommodate for one another and to give up our own rights for the sake of others. We pray that this might be true of us as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.